And while a lot of things happened in 2020 that we would rather put in the rearview mirror, I can't help but think of all the things that God has done throughout the year. It's not been a wasted year for the Lord. You think just a few weeks ago we had our Living Nativity, and we had almost 200 people come and see our recreation of Bethlehem and see in their eyes baby Jesus in the manger, and then our little booth where Gina's pounding out the crucifixion spikes that the Romans ordered batches of. Numbers of people even related to our church came to know the Lord during 2020. So 2020 is not a loss. 2020 is still the year of the Lord, as all years are. Number of bad things may have happened, but ultimately God is still in control. God is still working, and God is still loving his people and his creation. And that brings us to our topic today of loving your neighbor. If we remember in Matthew 22 and Luke 10, Jesus is asked by a lawyer of all people what the greatest commandment is. Or in Luke 10, the lawyer asks what one must do to inherit the kingdom of God or inherit life. The answer is one that is one of the best known portions of scripture, and it's straight out of the law handed to Israel in the Old Testament. I'm gonna figure out my remote again. The answer is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we can think of about many ways that we can love our neighbor, in words, in deeds, and in attitudes. And of course, the scriptures are full of such examples. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus goes on to give the lawyer an example as a parable of the Good Samaritan that we're quite familiar with, of who your neighbor is and what true love looks like. We saw last week, or earlier Christmas Eve, how God gave us this perfect example by sending his son as a baby to take on the sins and the problems of the world. As we celebrated Christmas a few days ago, we demonstrated our love to our families, hopefully gathering together, perhaps for a meal, perhaps to watch some football, perhaps some giving of gifts, all things that we tend to do is a reflection of our love for each other, to celebrate the love that Christ has for us. Jesus tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And today, we're going to focus on that little bit at the end, ourselves. A popular idea in today's society, for sure. But more importantly, how the things in our lives can change how we love our neighbor. It's easy to think that the things in our own lives don't affect our neighbors if they don't know about them. The hidden things in our own lives that nobody or few know about. But even these often closely guarded secrets can greatly affect our ability to love others, our ability to fulfill the greatest commandment. What Jesus says in Luke 10, "Do this and you will live." So let's take a look at a few of these things. One of the best examples of a secret sin is in the story of Achan in Joshua 7. Now, this is something we've talked about several times at Westside in the last couple years, but it's a good story and it's a good example of a lot of different things in the scriptures. So it's a useful illustration. We'll start in Joshua chapter 6. It takes place after the fall of Jericho. And you remember that Israel was commanded to march around the city of Jericho 7 times and the walls fall down. It's a familiar story, right? But before that happened, Jesus gave the people a command. In Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 and 19, God tells the people, he says, "All that is in the city, Jericho, and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. the result of the people of Jericho's sin. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom were sent. Remember, they sent some spies to Jericho, and Rahab helped them out. But you, the people, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. When the city fell, everything in it, excluding Rahab and her family, was either devoted to destruction, things like the animals and the people and the houses and all that kind of stuff, or devoted to the Lord. The people themselves were to keep nothing. And this is to show the people that this is God's work doing this. Like when you would, an army would go into a city and beat the city, they would loot the city, right? You loot, pillage, and plunder. Danny and I have talked about this a lot in pirate talks. But it was kind of their payment for like, oh, we did this wonderful battle and now we get the loot as our reward. But by devoting everything to either destruction because it was sinful or to the temple, God is showing the people that I'm the one that's doing this. The reward for the battle goes to God because he's the one that defeated Jericho, not the people. So the purpose is to bring the glory to God, not because he doesn't want the people to have a nice coat. So in chapter 7, after the destruction of Jericho, Israel goes to battle the small town of Ai. They just beat the big Jericho, and they go to this little town of Ai, and according to the spies that they sent first, it was small enough, they only need like 3,000 people instead of the, you know, 100,000 people they defeated Jericho with. 3,000, that should be plenty to take this place. And so they go to battle in this little town of Ai, and they're defeated, they're routed. They're sent with their tails tucked between their legs, and 36 of them don't make it. They're like, what's going on? Like, we just beat Jericho, and that was big and tough, and now this little town of Ai, and we're whooped. And Joshua is, of course, shocked, and he calls to the Lord on his knees in an act of desperation. Like, God, what went wrong? Like, why didn't we beat these people? And God answers Joshua's prayer to him, and he says, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things among you. God informs Joshua that someone has violated the command to take no loot. They have sinned in secret. No one knew, right? They did it in secret, and it costed Israel the very presence of the Lord. Sin separates us from God. And sin, the sin of this one person, separated the whole nation of Israel from God so that God was no longer with them in the battle, so they lost. Even hidden sin separates us from God. So Joshua goes on the hunt, bringing each family of Israel before him. This seems like it would be a really long process. It's a fair amount of people. Like, it's 3 or 4 verses in the Bible, but this seems like it would have taken several days. And then he finally gets to Achan. And asks Achan, you know, hey, is it you? Is it you? And Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, he says, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. It's interesting that he calls him my son, knowing that he's the one that is likely to have done this. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, apparently well known for their cloaks, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth beside my tent. He buried them. It's like a pirate, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Achan admits to a sin that no one but himself knew about. He took some of the things devoted to destruction, seemingly, oh, no one's going to notice. It's just some gold and silver and a cloak. Like, I mean, there's tons of this. Like, we're destroying all this. What, they're going to miss it, right? And he buries them under his tent. Achan is summarily put to death for his sin, a sin that cost Israel a battle and the lives of 36 of Achan's neighbors. I think we all understand that God knows our sins. God knows our hearts, that we can't hide our sins from him. That's, we read in Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set your iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your presence. There's nothing we do that God doesn't know about. But we often think that these are purely between us and God. It doesn't affect anyone else. No one else knows about it. It's just us and God. Interestingly, in the religion of Islam, they believe that it's not even really a sin if no one knows about it. You can pretty much do whatever. If no one knows about it, it's okay. How'd that work out for Achan? Not very well, or his neighbors. The reason that even hidden sins are so important to take care of is twofold. First, sin, no matter who doesn't know about it, separates us from God. And how can we love our neighbor with a love that only comes from God if we ourselves are separated from God by our sin? Hidden sin also changes our behavior, sometimes in obvious ways and sometimes in much more subtle ways. Achan probably got a little shifty anytime his neighbor walked by where he buried that gold and silver. And probably full-on panic ensued if his neighbor suggested digging a better drainage ditch between the tents. It changes how we act. When we're hiding something, we're much more likely to be on the defensive. So we always think, oh, what if someone finds out? What if someone finds out? And, been watching a lot of football lately, what's the best defense? A good offense. Hiding a sin? Look for sins of others and light them up for it. Jesus relates this in Matthew chapter 7, 4 through 5. Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. We tend to notice the sins of others a lot more when we're trying to ignore the ones in our own lives. We may choose not to help someone because we're holding a grudge against them, something they did maybe a long time ago, or other feelings that we have against them, or maybe against their family, or their religion, or their political party, or you name it. Maybe someone related to them has wronged us or upset us in the past, and so we're just ticked off in our hearts. Or we secretly enjoy watching them suffer rather than loving them and helping them. Sins that we hide in secret change how we love others. But there's other things that we can hide as well. It's not just sin isn't the only thing that we tend to hide or try to keep to ourselves. One way we can love our neighbors is by taking ownership of their problems, by helping others with their problems, just like in the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan helped the guy that had got robbed and beat on the side of the road. He saw a problem and he took care of it. He took ownership of the problem. We do this just as Christ did for us. But this is something that goes both ways. It's not just our neighbors who have burdens. And burdens are something that we also love to keep hidden. We don't like to ask for help. We got this. We're good. We could do this on our own. We don't want to admit that we can't handle something. It makes us not feel as tough, right? Asking for help is really hard with whatever it is. Perhaps, though, your neighbor is praying, God, how can I help my neighbor? We can help love our neighbors and our church body by sharing our burdens. Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia in chapter 6, verse 2, he writes, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's hard to bear one another's burdens if we don't share them with them, or they don't share them with us. As we share our burdens with others, they become more willing to share theirs. Sometimes we got a burden and we think this is just something, this is just our problem. No one else has this. But if others share their burdens with us and we share our burdens with those, we suddenly realize, hey, other people have this same issue? Oh, okay. And we're much more likely to ask for help when we realize we're not the only one that's doing it. It helps build this intimate relationship with our neighbors, with our fellow believers, so that we can learn to rely on each other and rely on God in all things in our lives. One of the most exciting ways that I see growth in the church, in our church here, is when I see people who formerly were really reluctant to ask for help, or even like really against it, like they get upset when you tried to help them, and slowly they start asking for help. And this isn't like needy level of help, like every little thing. This is, hey, there's something I could really use help with. I can't do it on my own. That's a huge thing for, especially in American society, for us to admit that we can't do something on our own. God has given each one of us different talents. He's given us different skills, different expertises, and different ministries. So giving others opportunities to use what God has given them is one of the ways that we can help love our neighbors. Sometimes things in our lives and the world begin to challenge our belief, our faith. In Mark 9, a man is asking Jesus to heal his son who is possessed by a demon. We read this in Mark 9, verses 21 through 24. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Here we see another thing we like to keep hidden. And in this last year, I think for some, maybe it was creeping up on some of us, doubts. We start to doubt, man, with all this stuff going on around us, pandemic and people fighting over this and that and an election and everyone at each other's throats, you start to wonder, is God really in control of this? Or does he just really not like us? The father of this son was pretty sure that Jesus could heal his son. But there's this element of doubt that had crept in. Perhaps his neighbors were like, yeah, you know, Jesus has healed a lot of things, but your son, he's really messed up. I don't know if he can do that, or I don't know, you're pretty poor, he might not like you, or you haven't lived really the most holy life. I don't know if you're going to make the cut there. And so there's this doubt that's crept into this father's mind. But he realizes it. His response was, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Help me with my doubt. Satan is really, really good about exploiting this. He's had lots and lots of practice from the very beginning. What was it the snake said to Eve when he was tempting her? Did God really say? okay. The very first thing is to create doubt in the mind of Eve. The first sin is engaged by creating this doubt of, did God really say? Back in Genesis, it's been a tool from the devil ever since. Left unchecked, it festers inside and it grows. And we start adding more and more to it. Every little thing adds to that doubt. Oh, you know, we can doubt. We might not doubt our salvation, but we might doubt our ability to do what God has commanded us to do. I don't know how I can do that. I'm just not really good with talking about Jesus. I'm not good with the scripture. I'm just no good at that. Doubt is so easy to build up. We counter this, though. We counter these doubts not by hiding them in our hearts, but by sharing our doubts with others so that they may help us see how God, through whatever is going on, has been faithful in their lives, in our lives, and how he will remain so. As John the Baptist sat in prison waiting for what he likely knew to be his eventual execution, doubt began to set into even his mind. He had, of course, baptized this man, Jesus, seen the Holy Spirit come down upon him, and even heard the very voice of God declare Jesus his son, whom with he was well pleased. That's about the biggest resume you could get. I mean, you baptized Jesus himself. But even John the Baptist had doubts. Jesus hadn't overthrown the Romans. He hadn't taken over as king. He hadn't got John the Baptist out of prison. Was he really whom everyone thought he was? So what did John the Baptist do? He didn't keep the doubt to himself. He shared it with others. He asked them to go ask the man Jesus himself. We see this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news, the gospel preached to them." Jesus' reply isn't to say, "Yep, I'm the one." Jesus' reply is, tell them what's happening. Tell them the amazing things that are happening. Tell them of the miracles. Tell them of the healings. Tell them of the good news of God being preached to everyone. This is the encouragement. That's a lot more solid than just, "Yep, I'm the one." We see in John's life the result of this. Instead of giving up and giving in to Herod's family's demands and Herod's ridiculous amounts of sin, John stays firm in his faith, firm in his convictions, firm in his condemnations of Herod's sin, even leading up to his execution, where his head was put on a silver platter. Clearly, seeing what Jesus did or hearing about what Jesus was doing offered him encouragement and removed those doubts. He was strengthened, just as we are, by being reminded of the amazing faithfulness of God and the amazing things God is doing in our lives, even in the year 2020, and the lives of others. It's hard to love our neighbors if we're doubting the very one that loves us. And it's hard to lead others to salvation if we're secretly doubting our own. That's why we share our doubts, so that we can get rid of them, so we can be more effective. When Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors as ourselves, it requires us to take a close look at ourselves and ask God to find anything in us that hinders us from loving God and from loving our neighbor. The end of Psalms 139, the beginning of which Ben read earlier, about how amazing God is and how there's nothing that God doesn't know. The psalmist ends with this in 23 and 24. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So just as we ask God to help us love each other, we ask him to purify our hearts so that we can be effective ministers of that love. It can be hard, it can be painful, but together, as the body of Christ, it is possible. We can't do it alone. We can't live our Christian lives by ourselves. We need our fellow brothers and sisters to help us. And it's a continual process. It's not a one and done. Whoop. My heart is pure. I have no doubts, no sins, and no burdens. Good to go. If only it was that easy. It's a continual process, continuing to support each other, sharing our burdens, our sins, and our doubts, asking God to purify our hearts on a daily basis, so together we can show the love of Christ to each other and to all those around us. Lord, thank you for the continual purifying of our hearts and minds that you offer us, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help us get rid of our sins, get rid of our burdens, and get rid of our doubts. Thank you for giving us a mission of sharing your hope and peace with others and giving us the ability to do so. Be with us as we go into this new year, Lord, a new year with new challenges and new things and new ministries, perhaps, Lord. Help us to search out our hearts to find anything that's stopping us from loving our neighbor as ourselves, Lord. And help us to continually love you, Lord, and do your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.